Wonder if you've ever gotten your hopes up about something only to feel foolish later on because you realize that your hope was not rooted in reality. It was a false hope. You believed, you hoped for what you wanted to believe and hope for. Sounds like someone is engaging in false hope right now, actually. People do this all the time, don't they? Even adults. Every time someone plays the lottery, dreams of becoming a pro athlete. Yeah, you can be anything you want to be until it becomes clear that you can't. Some of our most cherished hopes lie to us. And sadly, our hearts are easy prey for false hopes in a fallen world. In Jeremiah 27 to 29, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah 27 to 29, false hopes were rising high among God's people. They hoped that the exile in Babylon, as punishment for their sin, either would not materialize at all, or that it would be minimized, shortened. Neither would be the case. And yet, happily, all hope was not lost. There was still a real hope that God promised to his people. Our text is relatively long this morning, so I'm going to tell the story of the text as we walk through it gradually. Then I'll tell the point of the story, and then we'll give about 9 applications to finish our time together. So let's first read the first chapter of our text, Jeremiah 27, and we'll walk through the text together. Jeremiah 27, follow along with me in your Bibles. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or any kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, the diviners, and your dreamers, your fortune tellers, your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on his own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by this sword, by famine, by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, and with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Then I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation? If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So God tells Jeremiah here at the outset to act out a parable of Judah's future. A yolk is not an egg yolk. He's not telling them to crack an egg on their shoulders. A yolk, Y-O-K-E, not Y-O-L-K. A yolk here is a harness that you would put around the neck of a farm animal to make him plow the ground behind him. This is a symbol in Scripture of slavery, and it applies to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and Judah. In verses 4 and 5, God, as universal creator and king, has exclusive rights to delegate authority among men. So Nebuchadnezzar himself would only learn this lesson later. Daniel 4, 17 and 25, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's Nebuchadnezzar talking after he had been humbled. And again, he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So in verses 6 and 7, God gives all these nations into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. And yet eventually, other kings will make King Nebuchadnezzar their slave later. So the greatest king of earth, God calls my servant, even when that king as yet does not know or believe or trust or like the true God or what he has to say. Yet God is still sovereign over his servant king, and he will turn and punish that servant king for his own sinful abuse of power. But for now, in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 27, God would punish whoever refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. His message is, deny my judgment, and that very judgment will befall you. Act like it's not coming, and it will come. Submit to God's judgment, however, and God would preserve you through it. And that message goes for the foreign nations in verses 8 to 11 and for Judah herself in verses 12 to 15, just like any other nation. What muddied all the waters, though, was the presence of preachers and mystics and dreamers who encouraged people to deny that God's judgment was real and that it demanded a reckoning. These preachers were saying that they spoke for God too, and they were preaching something very different from what Jeremiah was preaching. So God warns all the nations ahead of time. See, this raises a question, doesn't it? If different people are saying different things and they're saying that they're speaking in the name of the Lord, how do we know who's right? God tells you who's right. He speaks his own word right here. Don't listen to preachers or politicians who deny God's coming judgment that is coming on you through the nation of Babylon. It's the false preachers, the preachers of judgment. It's the preachers of judgment, the true ones, who have your best interests at heart, not the false preachers of a false peace and a false hope. It's the false prophets who say, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. They're the ones, the prophets of positivity, who are telling you what you want to hear. And God is saying, that's going to be tempting, and they're wrong. Don't listen to them. That's how you know. They're the liars. And believing that lie comes with consequences. I will drive you out and you will perish. God gives you, by his own word, the criteria on which to decide who speaks for God. Lots of people say lots of things in Jesus' name, in God's name. How do you know who's right? This is how you know. He gave you a book. Compare it to what they're saying. Compare what they're saying to this. In chapter 27, 16 to 22, the audience changes from kings to Judah's priests and all her people. Here, the false prophets don't deny exile outright. They just seem to minimize it. Do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. In verse 18, if they are prophets, let them intercede that the vessels that are left may not go to Babylon. In other words, if they were prophets worth their salt, then they'd be praying and preaching for repentance among God's own people like Jeremiah preached so that the exile might be avoided altogether. If they're real prophets, they'd be praying that you would repent so that the remaining vessels don't go into Babylon and you with them. Because that's what Jeremiah is preaching and praying for. Yet even in the midst of the impending judgment, there's hope beyond it in verse 22. They, the temple, furniture, treasury, utensils, they shall all be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them. Yes, judgment will be real. It is coming. And it's going to be long. But it won't last forever. Until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord, then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. It's not that they'll never return. It's simply that they won't return until God decides to visit them. God will operate on his own timeline, not ours. So, there's God's message to God's people in Judah. How will his people respond? How's it going to play out? Judgment is coming. It's definite. It's going to be long. Don't try to minimize it and don't try to deny it. Now, where does the story go from there? Got to keep reading. Jeremiah 28. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, what's this prophet going to say? Is he going to agree with Jeremiah? Is he going to disagree with him? Is he going to be encouraging? Is he going to correct him? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon within 2 years. I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. That sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah, the prophet, in the presence of the priests and of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times, prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and against great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesied peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. This is a prophetic showdown in public. You think, Christian man, that you don't like it when another guy comes up to you in public and straightens your tie? These are two prophets in front of the whole church, and a false prophet is trying to show up the true one. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. This is high drama. Chapter 28 narrates exactly the scenario God had warned them to avoid in chapter 27. Hananiah is from Gibeon in verse 1. What do you know about Gibeon? Gibeon, in Joshua 21:17, is listed as among the cities given to the Levite priests. So Hananiah might be a priestly prophet. But in Joshua 9:3, it was also where the original Gibeonites were from, and they were deceivers. In Joshua 9:3, the Gibeonites had heard what Israel had done to Jericho and Ai, and they acted with cunning. They knew that God had commanded the Israelites to destroy the locals as a historically unrepeatable judgment on their sin. And so the Gibeonites knew they're moving in. They're not allowed to, by their God, to keep us alive. So what are we going to do? Well, we better come up with something. So they pack crumbled bread and worn out clothes, and they lied that they had traveled from a long way away so that Israel would make a covenant with them, because they weren't allowed to make covenants with anybody who would be living close to them on their entrance into the promised land. And this was in disobedience to Deuteronomy 7. But Jeremiah wants us to associate Hananiah with Gibeonite deception. He's from Gibeon. Gibeon was the original city of liars. So Hananiah isn't just from Gibeon, he is of Gibeon. He's a deceiver. Hananiah minimizes God's judgment using the same symbol God gave Jeremiah. Isn't that witty? It's savvy. He doesn't say something totally foreign. He doesn't come up with his own image. He just uses the image God had already given him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. This is in spite of God's previous word during Jehoiakim's administration in Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Hananiah said that God said something different than what God actually said through Jeremiah. So now what? Jeremiah said one thing, Hananiah said another. How will they figure out who represents what God actually said? Well, in verses 6 to 9 in chapter 28, Jeremiah appeals to precedent. What did the prophets used to say before us? How do prophets talk? But Jeremiah shows restraint. He admits that his heart would rather agree with Hananiah. Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true. There is both genuineness and irony in that statement, isn't there? Look, man, I want you to be right, Hananiah. I wish you were right. But you're not. Jeremiah wants God's mercy for God's people, but he goes on to cite precedent from all the true prophets before them. In verse 8, they preach judgment on the world's sin, war, famine, disease. So in verse 9, the burden of proof is not on Jeremiah to prove that he's right to side with the history of the prophets. The burden of proof is on Hananiah to prove that he's right to part with the prophetic tradition of judgment for sin. You see? So in verse 9, Jeremiah basically says, look, the next few years, they'll prove who's right. We'll see. But it's not looking good from the history of prophecy. But of course, Hananiah is not going to lose face. So in chapter 28, 10 to 11, he breaks the yoke from Jeremiah's neck, doubles down on the two-year mark, and in a remarkable show of prophetic restraint and wisdom and humility, Jeremiah walks away without a word. Most of us don't like it when another guy flips the baseball cap off of our head. You know what kind of force it would take to break a wooden yoke off a man's neck while he's wearing it? It's not just... This was a total act of disdain for Jeremiah. Here was a true prophet of God with a commanded symbol of judgment around his own neck, and a false prophet breaks it as an attack on Jeremiah's person and prophetic legitimacy. And Jeremiah doesn't strike back. That's remarkable. But after a few days, God's word comes to Jeremiah again in verse 12 to 17. You see what that tells you. Jeremiah waits to have something from the Lord to say before he speaks. So God's word comes to him again. Hananiah's boldness backfires on him. God says he broke a wooden yoke only to replace it with a yoke of iron. God himself now doubles down. Jeremiah notifies Hananiah that God had not sent him, and so he's misrepresenting God and therefore misleading God's people to trust in a lie. You're giving them false hope. God doesn't like that. Now look, friend, who seems like the nice one? Hananiah. Hananiah is the one that's going easy. Hananiah is the one whose preaching seems really easy to listen to. And it's wrong. And it leads to false hope. And it's not good for people. And God doesn't like it. And Hananiah is going to pay with his life. And sure enough, before Hananiah's own 2 years goes by, he's dead. And once the exile actually happens, Jeremiah sends a diplomatic envoy with a prophetic encouragement to the exiles in Babylon. Let's keep reading Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up for us prophets in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah of Nehelam, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah, son of Nehelam, and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. So Jeremiah sends this letter. God's message to them in verse 5 is to get a life in Babylon. Settle down, build a house, plant a garden, get a job, vote, do good, pray for Babylon, build, live, plant, eat, take a wife, give your daughters, multiply there, don't decrease, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now to an ancient Jew, that would have been like hearing Jesus say, pray for your enemies, or do good to those who curse you. What are you talking about, Jeremiah? For the Babylonians? Pray for Babylon? Was that a typo? Is it some cruel joke? They're the ones who took us away from our home. But of course, Daniel is the great example of this. Daniel goes to Babylon State University, gets a government job, even gets promoted, and prays every day by his open window. God warns the exiles against false hope in verses 8 to 9. Don't be deceived by so-called prophets or dreamers who minimize how long the exile will last. Three of those false prophets get singled out for dishonorable mention. Verses 21 to 23, Ahab and Zedekiah both prophesied lies and lived immorally as a result. And God consigns them to being burned alive by Nebuchadnezzar. And that was not uncommon, that was common. That's what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. Then in verses 24 to 32, Shemaiah tries to get Jeremiah committed to a mental ward for preaching a long exile. But rebellion against a real prophet is like rebellion against God himself. So God says Shemaiah is going to lose all hope of a future as the penalty for preaching a false hope to others. Punishment yet again fits the crime. The true hope of God's people, though, is in chapter 29, verses 10 to 14. After 70 years, 70, not 2, 70, God will restore his people. He knows the plans he has for his corporate people. The exile will not ultimately do them harm. He plans a future and a hope for them. He promises them in verse 12, "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and in the places where I have driven you." There's hope, but it's not a false hope. It's God's hope, a true hope. So the point of all this is that true hope in God comes from submitting to his judgment and rule in Jesus. That's the point of this, as we read it through the whole context of Scripture and where it's going in the cross and resurrection of Christ. True hope in God comes from submitting to his judgment and rule in Jesus. You don't have any hope just by denying God's judgment or trying to minimize its application to you. God's judgment is real, and we all deserve it just as much as Israel and Judah did. We have tried to escape God's judgment precisely by denying it and believing those who preach that we can deny it. Or we've tried to minimize it. Or we've just tried to run away from it and hide in our traditions. Those are not viable options. If we want to hope in God as he is, then we have to quit lying to ourselves and to each other. We have to quit trying to change what God has said. And we have to listen to what he has said. Exile was the result of not listening to God's word and trying to make it say something other than it did. And yet still in exile, there were false prophets trying to change God's word and minimize his judgments, imprison his true prophets, and take advantage of his people. Our true hope, though, is to take God at his word and to listen to him, to wait on him, and to seek him in prayer with all of our hearts together, and to trust him to multiply us in our own exile and restore us to himself when he returns, however long that will take. That's the point. So here are the applications. I have, I think, 9 of them. I'm really good at getting lost in the count of applications, so I hope it's 9. I'm pretty sure it's 9. Keep me honest. First application is to God. God is sovereign, and that is an application. We should think of God as sovereign because he is. He is in control. God is sovereign as creator and as ruler. Jeremiah 27:5, "It is I, God says, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made heaven and earth with the men and animals that are on it, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." Period. God's not asking for your approval. God's not asking for your vote. God's not asking for your opinion. He doesn't need our permission to do anything he does. It is of very little account to him that you disagree with his decisions of how he rules in international affairs and who he chooses to give control to. This is what it looks like to be sovereign. It means being in control as creator and ruler, totally free to do whatever seems right to him. It is God's prerogative and glory to call a pagan, unbelieving king my servant. When that king has no idea who this God is, what his character is like, or what he has said, or even the commission that God has given this unknowing king, he doesn't even have to know what God is commanding him to do, or why he's commanding him to do it. God does not need politicians to like him or even acknowledge him in order to use them for his purposes. And if you believe that, that belief will show up on your social media posts. And you won't be a Chicken Little thinking the sky's falling because this or that is happening. You will be a source and voice of trust in God's sovereignty. And then in verse 7, God will turn the nations under Nebuchadnezzar against Nebuchadnezzar to punish Nebuchadnezzar for the evil that he did. That is not just sovereignty, that is divine sovereignty. And it is inimitable. You cannot imitate it. You cannot reproduce it. Now, this also offends all of us when we first encounter it. You're telling me that God's going to do something using Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's going to punish Nebuchadnezzar for what Nebuchadnezzar did under God's sovereignty? Give me a break. How is that fair? Why does that offend us? Well, first of all, it offends us because we're all arrogant, and we think we know what God ought to do. Friend, praise God that you are not God. Do you really think you would know what you are doing? It also points out, though, the distinction between what it means to be a creator and what it means to be a creature. And that's why we really don't like it. Because we all want to be our own gods. And we don't like it that there is a God who doesn't ask us our opinion. We don't like it that we are his creatures and we owe him our very existence. And we don't like it that he doesn't owe us an account of what he does. We don't like that. But friend, if you have a problem with God's authority to do whatever he thinks is right, then it is very hard to see how you can be reconciled to him, because he is not going to give up that right just because you have a hard time with it. That's what makes him God. If you have a hard time with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, you have a hard time with the doctrine of God. Why do you have a problem with the doctrine of God? It's not God's problem, it's yours. This whole passage tells us that submitting to God's authority is the only way to be reconciled to it. You can't keep on criticizing God as if he's doing something wrong. just because it's not intuitive to you. The exile was not intuitive to Judah. And God did it, and he was right to do it. This leads us to our second application. First one was God is sovereign. Second application, changing God's word does not change God's mind. Changing God's word does not change God's mind. It might change your mind, but it does not change God's mind. Look at how often God warns us not to change his word or believe those who do, just in these three chapters. 27:9, do not listen to your prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. It's the same thing in 27:14 and in 27:16-18. It's the whole point of all of chapter 28. That's exactly what Hananiah is doing, and he dies for it. And it's repeated in chapter 29, verse 8, and it's the point of chapter 29:15-32. Believing the lie does not change the truth. The whole world today has changed God's word about his judgment and the kinds of things he judges in order to preserve our own freedom to sin and our illusion as being our own gods. And all that sounds nice, and it sounds tolerant. That's the word that we have begun to use. And really redefined. And God doesn't tolerate that. Changing God's word will not change God's mind. You can say God is merciful and patient to listen to you harangue against him about how you disapprove that he disapproves of sexual immorality. But just because you are yelling at him about it doesn't change his mind. You could convince a lot of people that you're right to criticize him, but you will not convince God. Look there again at what God says of Ahab and Zedekiah in chapter 29:23. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name, lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Look, God doesn't care that the adultery was consensual. That is matterless to God. It's adultery. And he saw it. And he doesn't care that the lie was well-intentioned. It was a lie, and he's a witness to it. God is witness to what we say when we try to change his word, whether you swear to it or not. Whether you say God is my witness or not, he is witness. And he is patient, but he will not stand for it forever. If you pin your hope to a lie about God, the truth will come as a rude awakening to you in hell. Don't let that be you. Take God at his word now. Believe what he says. He's saying it so that you will be saved from that very judgment that he warns you of. So many modern thinkers assume they're doing people a favor when they minimize God's discipline, or his judgment, or his law. But clearly, God hates that. It doesn't matter how nice it sounds to you. God hates that because it gives you false hope. And God doesn't want you to be duped into false hope. He wants you to live in his truth. So what counts as giving people false hope today? Well, easy believism certainly counts, doesn't it? telling people that Jesus will save them from hell, whether or not they repent from their favorite sins that they love to identify themselves with. That's false hope. You can't be reconciled to a holy God without admitting that you, as his creature, ought to imitate his holiness as he defines it. Consumerism and materialism are just as false, telling people that this world as it is, and this world has everything that they need. Now, we say we're not materialists, but what is our example in teaching, encouraging our children to believe, even as Christians? Do we just want a good education and a good job for our children so that they can have a nice house and a nice neighborhood with nice cars and nice schools so their kids themselves, your grandkids, can have a nice job that will buy them a nice house in a nice neighborhood with nice cars and schools for their kids, world without end? Where are we going with that? What if God calls your child to a hard place as a missionary to die young for the sake of the gospel? You okay with that? Or are you functionally and parentally a materialist? It's a false hope. Cultural relativism is another one of these lies, that all religions and all cultures are equally valid and lead equally well to the same equal opportunity God. No, they don't. That's not true. You ask any Buddhist, ask any Hindu, ask any Muslim, isn't your religion basically the same as Christianity? And they will laugh you out of the room. Utopianism is also a false hope, whether it is a leftist welfare state or a right-wing theocracy. It's a false hope. All these things alter God's word, they distort God's plan, they create an alternate reality, and they give people false hope. That is not love. Love rejoices with the truth, not with the distortion of the truth. Third application, freedom to sin is slavery to its consequence. Look at what Judah's freedom to sin got her. Freedom to sin is slavery to its consequence. It got her a yoke, a harness of slavery, an iron one. What's so sad and ironic is that exile wasn't the first time that Judah had been yoked under slavery to another power. She knew what it was like. Israel as a nation was under Egypt's yoke when God first redeemed her. Leviticus 26:13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God had already broken Egypt's yoke off of Israel's neck at the Exodus, and God reminds Judah of just this fact back in Jeremiah 2:20, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. God broke Egypt's yoke so that he could put his own better yoke on Israel. He said in Hosea 11:4, I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. What a gentle picture of leadership. But by Numbers 25:1-3, even before they get to the promised land, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. They hitched themselves to sin. In Jeremiah 5:5, Jeremiah thought maybe it was just the poor, untaught masses in Judah that had forgotten God. So he says, I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. They throw God's good harness off their neck. They viewed this yoke of sin and worldliness as if it were true freedom from any yoke at all. They wouldn't even wear God's easier yoke of kindness and love. She would plow for no one but herself and for her own appetites and opinions. So Jeremiah would later say of the exile in Lamentations 1:14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. God took all of my sin and he put it on my neck. And here I am suffering the consequences of it in exile. She hitched herself up to worldliness and sin, self-direction, self-reliance, presumed self-rule, and God locked her up in that yoke for 70 years. We all want to think that we can control our sin and get away with it. That's another line. Sin enslaves us. It harnesses us for its purposes, and it leads unrepentant sinners to wear the iron yoke of God's judgment in hell for all eternity. That is a false freedom. That is lying to you. Fourth, submission to Jesus is freedom from sin. Submission to Jesus is freedom from sin. Jesus said himself, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wear my yoke, and it'll set you free. But they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So isn't that still the Western mind's answer to the Bible's talk about slavery and freedom? I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a porn addict. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm a respectable person. I pay my taxes. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm even religious. I'm good people. How can you say I'm enslaved? I'm an American. Now listen to Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. I know you're religious. I know you're traditional. I know you're conservative. Yet you still seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. That's how Jesus talks to people who think they're good enough for God and that God should not condemn them. That's how he talks to people who think they have an inside track to God based on their own morality. I'm good people. People like Hananiah, who minimize God's judgment. Just 2 years really ought to do it, right? But friend, how do you think and feel towards Jesus? Towards the real Jesus. The Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus as you conceive him in your mind. Who is this Christ? Does his real word, does all of his word find a place in you? Or are you conveniently ignoring much of what he has said because it doesn't fit with your assumptions and desires and it doesn't excuse your favorite sins? Do you even realize how it was mentioned earlier in the sermon, how clearly and often Jesus talks about hell? Is that the Jesus you believe in? Do you believe everything Jesus said about hell? Do you want to submit to this Jesus, or do you want to edit everything he says? Jesus taught the internalizing of the Ten Commandments. You can't just avoid adultery, you have to avoid lust. You can't just avoid murder, you have to quit your own hatred of people who disagree with you. Friend, even your own self-righteousness cannot measure up to Jesus' law. Fifth, Jesus is God's servant king. Jesus is God's servant king. I'm not going to get through all these. As odd as it sounds, Nebuchadnezzar is an outline or pattern of what Jesus would be. Think about Nebuchadnezzar's role here. He's the king from far away who will execute judgment on the nations, yet to escape that judgment, you have to submit to him. And read the details of chapter 27:6, where God says, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. He is God's international king, his servant, and even the animals will serve him? All that sounds so much like Jesus, God's chosen king over the nations, God's royal servant. And remember that strange little note in Mark 1:13 at the end of Jesus' wilderness temptation, and he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. God puts the nations under Nebuchadnezzar's iron yoke in 28:14, and Jesus will rule his inveterate enemies with a rod of iron in Revelation 19:15. But thankfully, mercifully, that is not the only way Jesus will rule. To all those who confess their sins to him and turn to him for forgiveness and new life, he does not rule them with an iron rod. He invites us in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, friend, mark it well. You will wear a yoke. You will be yoked one way or the other. Either sin is already harnessing you for its purposes in order to damn you to hell, or you will plow your way to hell bragging all the while that you are free, or Jesus will harness you with his own gentleness and humility, and he will teach you to follow him in the way of righteousness, and you will find that pulling in his harness is actually rest for your soul, just as Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You work for Jesus and you feel like he's already got the feed bag strapped on your head. And of course, if we belong to Christ, if we are wearing the easy yoke of discipleship to Jesus, then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is what Baptists have always called regenerate church membership. We should, as far as outwardly possible, only bring into the membership of the church those who are actually themselves submitting to the easy yoke of discipleship to Jesus. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't get into the harness with an unbeliever. And this goes for all people from all nations, cultures, and languages. Sixth application, all nations must repent of self-rule and serve King Jesus. I can't develop that. I don't have time. Seventh, Christians themselves are exiles. Christians themselves are exiles. Judah would be exiled in Babylon. They would have to rediscover their uniqueness as God's people in a land not their own. And we are exiles too. In Hebrews 11, Hebrews 13, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city to come. And Peter urges us in 1 Peter 2, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. Eighth, seek the welfare of the city. So how do we do that today? Well, building and planting contributes to the local economy and a culture. Marrying and multiplying contributes to a responsible citizenry and to the kingdom of man. The language he uses here even echoes the language of God's covenant with Noah and all creation in Genesis 9, marriage, child rearing, promoting life, providing food. But then do we really pray for the prosperity of and success of a place like Chicago or the global economy or Babel writ large? Well, in a word, yes, we do. Why? Because when Chicago and the world prosper, when Elgin prospers, we prosper. That's why. So this is temporal welfare, temporal peace and prosperity. It's political, financial, physical, military. So when we're praying for Babylon, when we're praying for the world, when we're praying for the city, what do we pray? We pray for economic prosperity, political unity, physical safety, mutual understanding among a culturally and racially diverse population. And how do we conduct ourselves as those who don't identify with this world or this city as our ultimate home? Well, for starters, we're faithful in our church membership and churchmanship. Be a solid citizen of heaven. Show which side you're on. Wear heaven's jersey. But outside the church, respect civil authority. Be more of an encourager than a critic. Work hard at your job. Share what you have with other people. Participate in civic government. like Daniel and Joseph did. Be kind and forgiving. Be honest and forthright. Overcome evil with good. Be a good neighbor to non-Christians around you. Shovel someone else's snow, a non-Christian's snow. Mow somebody else's yard. Care for the elderly. Contribute to problem solving in your community. Serve on a community board. Be a courteous driver on the road. I preach that to myself. Pay your taxes without complaining about it. Take care of your yard. Paint your house if you need to. Be a counselor or teacher in a public high school or a community college. Be a godly influence at work. Use your singleness to serve other people. Be faithful to your spouse. Raise obedient children. Adopt an orphan. Help others take responsibility for their own relationship to God in Christ and for their own livelihood in Babylon. Be that person. Care. Have a care for people who are not here right now. Instead of criticizing them, that they're not just like you. Ninth and finally, God promises his people a hope beyond our exile. I will visit you. You will seek me and you will find me, he says in 29:10 and following. Those promises are for all God's people together. And they're for us as we call on God and pray to him, as we seek him together with all our hearts. That's when God will be found by us, when we seek him together with all our hearts. Are you seeking him together with all your heart with us? God's saving plan is not intuitive. He would save Judah not from exile, but through exile. It was the same with Jesus. God would save him not from judgment, but through it, all the way through the cross. It's counterintuitive. It's sometimes excruciating. It doesn't make sense that we have to lose in order to win, that we have to die in order to live, that we have to admit guilt in order to be justified, but that is the true gospel. True hope in God comes from submitting to his judgment and rule in Jesus, and when we do, Jesus gives us a much better yoke. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you and praise you that you are good and kind, that you are true, and that you warn us because you love us. And you take no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. So we pray that we would take you at your word, that we would not give our hearts over to false hope, but that we would hope in your word, that we would take you at your word, that we would wait on you, that we would trust you, and that we would seek you with our whole heart, and that we would find you. Together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God does promise us a hope beyond this life and beyond this world. And so we sing of that hope now in our song of response. Let's stand and sing "There is a Happy Land," printed in your bulletin.
There is a happy land far, far away, where saints in glory stand bright, bright as day. Oh, how they sweetly sing, worthy is our Savior King. Loud let his praises ring, praise, praise for aye. Come to that happy land, come, come away. Why will you doubting stand? Why still delay? Oh, we shall happy be when from sin and sorrow free. Lord, we shall live with we, blessed, blessed for aye.
A cappella.
Bright is that happy land, beams every eye. Kept by a Father's hand, love cannot die. Then to glory run, be a crown and kingdom won, and bright above the sun we reign for aye.
Amen. Please remain standing for the benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Please be seated for a brief time of prayer and reflection over what we just heard from God's word, and we'll be dismissed by the piano.